Good afternoon. We're glad you're here as we continue in this series in Joel's in the afternoon. We're taking a brief break from Matthew as we work through this Old Testament minor prophet Joel. And we've seen that Joel is all about the need for renewal that we have as Christians, for restoration, about the hope of restoration, and about where that restoration and that renewal really flows from and comes from, and how God alone brings that restoration about. You may feel you need this kind of renewal in your life now, and we all need it at times as Christians, don't we? Or you know someone like that. And as reference to Joel, many people often say how God can restore the years the locusts have eaten and taken. And there are times where even God's people feel that many years and much time and all the trials we've gone through have taken away a lot of our life, a lot of our joy. We feel it's lost. We feel we've lost those things by what we faced and what we've gone through. And Christians can sense that those trials, that loss, the heartache of what we've gone through has robbed us and others around us of much joy. It might be because of our own sin, as it was with many of the people in Joel's time, and the lessons God wants to teach us in that because of our sin. It might be due to other sin as well, or the complexity simply of living in a cursed and an evil world. Yet Joel shows us that there is a God of hope. There is a God who calls us to return to Him. When we've strayed, when we've drifted away from God because of our sin, there is a God of restoration, a God of hope. And Joel shows us the God who speaks to us through His Word. In our situations, even the worst of our trials, calling us to look to Him, to come back to Him, to trust in Him. We can think about that, can't we, of course, in the New Testament, in the story of the prodigal son. The son came back, and the father, once he had run away, he came back, and the father is waiting for his son's return, eagerly to see him come back in repentance and to return back to Him. Joel tells us, as he says today, who knows if the Lord will bring great blessing when we return, when others return, if the Lord will provide what we need to walk in joy with Him once again. Like David, we can pray, as we read in the call to worship, for God to create a pure heart in us, to restore to us the joy of our salvation. And we can know, we can be assured that our God longs to do this for His true people. And this is what the gospel is all about at its heart, isn't it? God's never-changing compassion, His faithfulness, even and especially when we have been unfaithful and others of His people have turned away from Him, to know that doesn't have to be the end. So Joel is about the need for renewal, the way of renewal, the power and the hope of restoration that God alone brings, and what that process looks like. Joel writes into a situation, remember, in context, where presently hordes of locusts have invaded and devastated the land, right? So much so that they're not only the staple goods we've seen the last few weeks of wine are gone, so are all of the trees mainly, and the plants and the things that people counted on for sustenance. The locusts have been relentless, chapter 1 tells us, coming in different stages, in groups to eat up any vestige of hope that they had in the land. Yet even in chapter 1, we've seen the reality that God was behind this. God was using this, as Joel spoke, calling the people, including the drunkards and the farmers and the priest in chapter 1, to wake up. They were to discern the lessons God was teaching, and to help others to remember and recognize those lessons, so that they would learn the lessons about recognizing God's hand even in the hardest times like this. They needed to learn about where restoration comes from, the Lord, what it looks like, and from recognizing the times they were in and recognizing the sin that's at the heart of our lives and the world around us, so that they could repent, so that they could return back to the Lord. Now chapter 1, we said in Joel, this Old Testament minor prophet, it's about crying out to God ultimately. It's about crying out to the Lord in honesty and humility. But the purpose we saw is to see sin as it really is. As we together and individually, honestly and humbly pour out our hearts to God in mourning and prayer, looking to Him alone. And chapter 2 is about compliance, about how the process of seeing sin in that, through crying out to God, that leads to returning back to the Lord in a deep, heartfelt way. Chapter 2 is about real repentance. What is that really all about? Chapter 3 is going to talk more about the results of it all, about clarity, and rejoicing in God, and as we walk in a continual joy and a fear of the Lord. David Pryor, in his commentary on Joel, said, in crying out to God, they needed to be listening to God. Now God speaks, chapter 2. And the message is, return to me. The Lord is looking, he says, for a people who not only cry out to him, but who will return to him with all of their heart. So Joel gave us some help starting to look at this back in chapter, at the end of chapter 1 last week, of the process of recognizing sin and repenting of sin. He told us to look out, to wake up and weep, and to look beyond to see the real problem of sin, the deeper issue of sin, to look together in united mourning and prayer, to look ahead as we then look up to God in prayer. Joel 1 ends setting the example, Joel setting the example at the end of chapter 1 with a personal prayer he prayed himself. The prophet Joel seeks God's mercy in this situation, and it's what he's going to call the people of God to remember today, to recall God's mercies. See, the time frame of Joel, we said the last few weeks, is difficult to pinpoint. But we know Joel is dealing with three key areas. All of this is tied to the concept of the day of the Lord, or as in the Old Testament it's known, the day of God's covenant, the day of the Lord. We said last Sunday the day of the Lord goes back to the idea as the God, as God, as the God of the covenant. He's the God who makes a covenant with his people and makes them accountable before him. The idea of the day of the Lord deals really, in a way, with any time God personally impacts our lives, his people's lives, in a significant way. But especially at specific points where God comes in judgment. So on one level, the locust plague was the day of the Lord. What they've gone through in the past and the present effects was the day of the Lord. God was working through this, using this to teach them. God was bringing judgment for the purpose of his people to turn from sin and turn back to him to be restored. But the day of the Lord also pointed ahead to what would come in the future through the judgment that God would bring through enemy nations like the Babylonians in Isaiah's time. Remember that when you read these images we read today, they picture on the one, the locust swarms in their destruction, yes, but also they served as a warning of the potential future judgment that would come through enemy nations. These were all picturing what would come and could come and how the people needed to repent. This is much like the other prophets we know in the Old Testament, right? Where God said, because of continued idolatry, I will use the Assyrians to exile you. But if you repent, I'll bring restoration. That's the pattern of the prophets. We tend to avoid warnings, don't we, sometimes? But warnings serve an incredible purpose, don't they, in the Bible? You know, we've often heard of ships that ignored warnings out on the ocean, right? And to their great detriment. But warnings are very important. Now Joel, it's interesting, he's not focused on comforting the people so much. Did you notice? That in these locust plagues to say, hey guys, hang in there. We're going to make it, right? God's with us. He is, in a way, saying return to the Lord. But Joel is most interested for them and us to see the problems, to learn the lessons, to turn back to God while there was still time, to remind them that they know God, they remember God, and that they should turn back to the Lord. It's like Joel is saying, what matters most is that you learn in this and you turn from sin back to God, who alone can renew you and protect you. But the day of the Lord, ultimately, we know this idea of the day of the Lord, it points to the final day of judgment, the final day when God in Christ comes to set everything straight. So as we move from the focus on crying out to God, chapter 1, to complying with God in repentance, chapter 2, what do we learn here in these verses, 2:1-17? As we move from recognition of sin, chapter 1, to true repentance of sin, what do we learn here? What encourages true repentance? Repentance is turning from sin and turning back to God. And it's meant to be a lifestyle for us as Christians. We do it the first time we come to Christ, but we continue to live in that mindset. So what encourages true repentance in these verses and returning back to God? Where is our hope found? We're going to see that we need to anticipate. We need to admit the need. We need to acknowledge God, address sin, and we need to act, which we'll see more of that next week, but a little bit today. Number one, anticipate. You look there at verses 1 to 2, anticipate. We have to live in view of the day of the Lord. Direct our focus to the day of the Lord. That's what Joel is seeking to do, I think, in these first two verses of chapter 2. Direct our focus, anticipate the day of the Lord. The first key principle that encourages repentance in view of our great hope is verses 1 to 2. Joel focuses us with intensity here on the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. He says, blow the trumpet, verse 1, in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. And of course, he's talking about Jerusalem there. Prior said, as Joel looks out on all the devastation, he is convinced the day of the Lord is coming. It's near, the day of judgment. Of course, that revert to the nations, but also beyond that. But Joel looks at what's happening with the locusts, and it points him to something in the future. And he's reminding them of that. Warren Wiersbe said, Joel is probably referring to the Assyrians' army's invasion of Jerusalem in 701 BC with this idea of the day of the Lord in the original context. Joel, remember, had called the drunkards in chapter 1 who lost their new wine and all the people to wake up. But now Joel blows the trumpet. He calls others to blow the trumpet in Zion of all places. Zion and Jerusalem. This is where the people of God were to find their greatest hope, where they knew and believed they could count on God, but they were to blow the trumpet in Zion. And this is, of course, pointing first of all to the seriousness of the problem, the need to prepare for battle and to deal with sin. This was the idea of blowing the trumpet. The Israelites would blow these trumpets for a number of purposes. But one of the main things the Israelite did was to blow the trumpet. They had signified people to do it when enemies were on the horizon, when enemies were approaching. They needed to prepare everyone for battle, and so certain people were called to blow the trumpet. And like a nation declaring war, the blowing of the trumpet in Israel was to summon the people to seriousness, to alertness, to battle. The priests would often blow, as I read about this, the silver trumpets declaring an army was invading. But Joel calls them here to sound the trumpet again, and of all places, Zion. Zion was God's holy mountain, thought to be impenetrable. But remember, God's people have sinned. They don't have the offerings that they need. We saw in chapter 1 to come to God, to worship as God called them to. And now the chosen city of Jerusalem, it feels, is under threat. And Joel was pointing them, remember, to the reality of the problem in view of the coming day of God's judgment. As the people have turned from God, and God has left them vulnerable in this. But now God would come back in judgment, though these nations, through these nations, which also points to the final day of judgment, we know, when Christ returns. But the first principle, don't miss this, first principle is that the reality of the day of the Lord, the reality of who God is as a holy God, a God who will judge sin, a God who calls us to account, that reality ought to motivate us. That reality should encourage us to live a life of repentance, to look to how we regularly repent and return to God right now. And we don't delay. We blow the trumpet. We anticipate the end. We live with alertness. Knowing the day of God and Christ's return is a joyous thing for us as Christians, no doubt. But that doesn't take away the reality of what that day will be. The seriousness of what that will mean. How all sin will be judged and every man and woman called to account. And that even Christians who are saved in Christ, true Christians, we're going to face an accounting for how we've lived our lives when we've been in this world. So knowing the day of the Lord will mean God's light, Joel shows us here, the picture. God's light that is partially shining into the world now will then fully expose on that day all hearts, all sins, calling all men and women to account. And that should affect us. That must affect how we live with repentance and turning from sin now. One man wrote, Joel sees the day as something in our lives for which God provides many warnings. All these things happening with the locust and trials today, they're to point us and to warn us. God provides warnings, he says, in all kinds of ways. In this way, we can say the day of the Lord applied to what was happening right then, the locust, what would happen soon, the nations coming, and what would happen in the end, the final judgment. Hebrews 5 tells us, I love those verses, the word of God is living and active, you know, cutting deep into marrow in the soul. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we stand before Him, God, to whom we must give an account. Nothing is hidden. I remember this story of years ago, I heard about this uni student. He was told he had 30 minutes to finish his exam. And when the time was up, he was supposed to come up and turn his paper in, you know, right away. He had 30 minutes, that was it. Well, he was late. He came up 10 minutes, 15 minutes later. He finally came up, and this professor was not happy at all. But the young man picked up a stack of other tests that were on his desk, the professor's desk, and he picked up the middle, about half of them, and put them somewhere in the middle, put his paper in the middle. And the professor said, "What's your name?" He said, "You don't know my name?" And he turned and he ran out of the room. That nothing, though, for God is hidden before Him. It won't be hidden. It's not hidden now. It won't be hidden on that day in judgment. So living in light of the day should affect us right now. Yes, we live as children of light, as Paul says, so that that day will not surprise us. But we still live in anticipation and awe of that great day. Robertson in his commentary said, "The light here of the dawn on that day will make its way into every nook and cranny, exposing all the hidden places of darkness. But particularly on the peaks of mountains," he says, this picture is here, "the light breaking in suddenly in verses 1 to 2, so that the light brought on the coming day of the Lord will permeate every soul, every heart, with absolute thoroughness." Now, this can encourage us in some sense as Christians, yes. But it also, even for Christians, it a bit frightens us, doesn't it? This can encourage us or it can frighten us, but we know we're to be those who, as light, live in the light now, and we live to expose the darkness, as Ephesians 5 says, as Christ's love shines in our lives more and more and through our lives now as we live in this world. But that day should motivate us to live holy lives and to live lives that please the Lord right now. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him," to God. "For we must all appear," Paul said, "before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one must receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's 2 Corinthians 5. You know, what's interesting, though, about Joel here, though, in verses 1 to 2, is how Joel calls the watchman on the wall. Not just Joel blowing the trumpet, he calls the other watchman on the wall in this to blow the trumpets. Boy said, Joel sounds the alarm, so those threatened by the second greater invasion will get ready. And in this case, they blew it to announce war, to call a fast. But as one man reminds us, their weapons would ultimately be repentance of sin and prayer, so that the Lord would fight for them in the future. But the first thing they had to do was sound the alarm to blow the trumpet. I was reading about how there are 32 different trumpet sounds in the British Army, for example. Each one of them, all those calls, have distinctive messages in those trumpet sounds. And we see here the call, in a way, is a call in prayer, as they're asking God for help in this. Blow the trumpet. And the call is also to be carried out by the people. Again, Joel is a watchman on the wall, but others are too. He's calling others to blow the trumpet, to warn, to sound the alarm, to anticipate the end. Are we doing that? Are we living to live for the end, to anticipate and to alert others to what it means? Someone said the church of God has the responsibility to act as watchmen to the nations. Particular individuals are to carry that out in their own spheres of influence and work and home and school. Boy said we are to lead the way in repentance. If we don't do this, who will? We are the watchers on the wall. If we don't see the approaching danger and sound the alarm, who's going to do it? Number two thing here, admit the need. You see there in verses 3 to 10, and we're going to summarize a bit of what's going on there, but admit the need. That's the point here in 3 to 10. Defer, discern God's will. We're to learn in view of sin. Admit the need. The second key principle that encourages repentance, real repentance, in view of our hope is in verses 3 to 10. Joel points to the need to anticipate the day of the Lord, which leads to the pictures in verses 3 to 10, which show the devastation that sin brings. The application then here is that the people must admit the great need they have, as we all do as Christians, for God's mercy. All the pictures you see here, we see in these verses about the devouring of the land. Pictures of the locust at that time, like armies coming down, like chariots coming over the mountaintops. When Joel mentions how the locusts have the appearance of horses. For one thing, if you notice here, all of this shows a shift. You might not have seen this, a shift in language from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Chapter 1 focused on the reality of what had actually happened by the locust to devastate their crops. Chapter 2 focuses on picturing what all of this devastation was like. Did you notice how that phrase is used in 3 to 10? It's like this. It's like this. It focused on what it all pointed to. Not only the locust of the present time, but the future coming judgment of the day of God. So here we have a bit of a metaphor mixing together, mixed metaphors of what was happening with the locust then, with a noise like chariots coming over the mountain, like the noise of flaming fire that devours, like strong people in battle array. But all of that, again, is also pointing to what the future invasions from the enemy in God's judgment would be like. But again, remember the bigger picture here, what is meant to be seen spiritually. Though the devastation, here through the devastation that sin brings on God's creation that we see even just in the locust devastation, we're to see that bigger spiritual picture. Someone said, though they are locusts, their forcefulness makes it seem as though they are galloping horses and charging horsemen. The land is like a garden, Joel says, like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, it's a desolate wilderness. The effects of sin seen in the locust on the creation, warning them as they looked ahead. that no matter how pristine the promised land could appear, sin and judgment have affected it. Someone said the land starts out like Eden, but it ends in a desolated wilderness. Nothing would allow them, one man said, to escape the judgment except for God's mercy. Sin's effects in this picture are united. Did you notice that? As seen in the locusts, who run like mighty men. That's a metaphor, a picture. Climbing the wall like men of war, marching in formation. Not one pushes over the other. They're united together, the locusts, as a picture of the effects of sin and judgment. Creation is cursed by sin, as seen in the sun and moon growing dark in this idea, the stars fading away in their glory. The point is that in view of the future anticipation, we admit the present need. This is crucial, folks, to what is to come. Acknowledging God, we're going to see in verse 11. Addressing sin. In Sunday school class, I read about this little boy. He was in Sunday school, and he piped up, and they were talking about repentance. And he said, repentance was being sorry for my sins. And this little girl thought for a second. She said, yeah, but no, it's being sorry, but it's being sorry enough to quit. And that is true. See, repentance is about making an about-face turn. When a group of military men are facing one way and the commander calls them to go the other way, they do an about-face. But first of all, repentance is about first admitting the great need in our sin, of our sin, so that God in Christ must empower us. He must have mercy. He must change us so we'll turn from sin back to Him. This happens when we first come to Christ, we know, but we continue to grow in this. I like what Boyce said about this. He said, you today, in talking about people that don't know the Lord, you're facing yourself and your hope and your confidence lie, you think, in your character, in your works. But before you, he said, is Christ, despised and rejected. He said, if you hear God's command to repent, if you are drawn by His grace, there will be an about face, in the ultimate sense, that will change the overall direction of your life forever. He told these non-Christians. He said, your hope and your confidence will not be in you any longer, but in God and Christ from that time on. That's at the heart of repentance. Admitting our great need the first time and continually, that's in God alone. That's in Christ alone. Pryor said, yes, the effects of evil are profound and prolonged, bringing indescribable misery. Behind all evil is a presiding enemy who is orchestrating his forces for maximum destruction. But he said, but we must remember this as Christians. Our hope is not in that or in us. Our hope is in the Lord God Almighty, who demonstrates and has said, He will say, so far and no further. Evil is having its day, but the day of the Lord is coming. Number three, acknowledge God. We see in verse 11, you see this? Acknowledge God. Look to the Lord. Learn from sin, but look to the Lord. Depend on God, verse 11. We acknowledge God. The third key principle that encourages real repentance in view of our hope is verse 11. To encourage repentance, remember, Joel has anticipated the future. Joel has led us to admit our great need. And now Joel leads us to acknowledge our great God, His sovereignty in all of this. See, the point, folks, in all of this is that before we can return to the Lord, we must understand the seriousness of the judgment and sin. We must acknowledge that God is the one true God who is holy and powerful, who rightly brings His power in judgment. But we must also acknowledge that as this mighty and sovereign God, what does Joel say about Him? He is strong. He is able to deliver. He is able to bring back blessing and joy into our lives. The point Joel makes throughout all of Joel is that God is the mighty God, the powerful God, and the compassionate God who is in control, but who has brought this judgment. But God has done it for a purpose, that His people might see their sin, see their great need, and return back to God finding their strength even more clearly in Him. This is what we see in verse 11. It reminds us of the Lord is not separate from the events that are happening then, as He isn't today. God is not sitting back saying, well, this is terrible. Well, there's really, what could I have done about this? This is a terrible thing that my people are going through. He's the commander of the armies. No, the Lord, Joel says, gives voice before His army. His camp is very great. Joel is pointing out that the same strength and virality against sin, the same power God has to execute judgment through what they were facing and would face, were at the heart of God's character, which meant He also had the compassion and the strength to deliver them. When we face our trials and we see others going in difficult things in this world, we remember that God is Almighty. We acknowledge our great God and Sovereign King. Things are not flying out of control by chance and by whim. Prior said, here we find the same God who, as the commander of the locusts ravaging the land, has now taken the initiative to issue an invitation. We're going to see that in verse 12, for the people to turn back to Him. That same God. Unless God is responsible for the destruction of the land, how could we know for sure He has the power to bring healing to the land? And in what we face, if we don't believe God is all-powerful, and all in control, sovereign, what assurance do we have God can save us, can deliver us? If what we think is going on, or we see or face, we think it's good luck or bad luck or blind chance, why do we pray? But we know that's not true as Christians. If it's just blind chance, well, praying is a wishful hope in the dark. Maybe God is aware. Maybe God could figure out a way to help me, to get involved. But as Pryor said, he said, it's quite a different matter to turn to the One who is in charge of everything. And we do. He's in charge of all, responsible for all, has a purpose in all. And we hold to that, don't we? And we know our God is not only powerful and sovereign, but gracious. And that leads us to number four here. And that's address sin. Address your sin. Lay down sin. Define what real repentance is. And we see the turning point, don't we, here? The glimmer of hope in verses 12 to 14. The fourth key principle that encourages repentance in view of our hope is in 12 to 14. And here God, through Joel, defines what repentance really is. Repentance is made up of four key areas I want us to hone in on here today in verse 12 and following. Number one, return to the Lord. If you're talking about repentance and being restored and coming back to God, it's returning to the Lord. The Lord says, return to me, says the Lord. Repentance, folks, is not something that Christians are done with at some point in their life. Well, I've repented from sin, I'm a believer now. No, it is a lifestyle. Repentance is a turning away from sin, but secondly is most of all a turning back towards God. The point is, however dark and difficult the trials are, like in Joel's situation and the people, for the Christian today, God calls His true people to repent. Return back to me with all of your hearts. Someone said repentance is as vital to our Christian life as our faith. I mean, would we ever say, well, I believed one time years ago, but I don't have to believe now? No. And we certainly have to keep on repenting. We do it the first time when we turn from sin and back to God, but we have to continue to return back to the Lord in our Christian lives when we're contrite and broken over our sin. So we keep doing that. You know, someone compared repentance to breathing. If faith is compared to inhaling fresh oxygen every day, we do it, don't we? Without thinking, we believe, then repentance is more like exhaling all of the toxins, the sin, the things of this world that fill our spiritual lungs. And repentance must be done regularly. And God says, return. Change the direction that your life has been going. Verse 12, and come back to me. True repentance involves a turning upward to God, not a turning inward to yourself. Think about Peter. Peter had sinned and turned from Jesus, but he turned back to God, to Jesus. Whereas Judas, we know, he looked inward, and we know the results. Pryor said the very words "return" reminds us and reminds them that they have been down this road before. They know what God is like. They've had relationship with God. They know what it is to be close to God rather than far away from God as they are right now. It's a bit like an addict, you know, getting sober and sensing what it's like to be that way, to be clean. If and when they fall again, they remember what it was like to come back clean. God says, "I am calling you back to me, the God of the covenant, the God who, yes, disciplines you, but loves you. And you need to remember what it means to come back to me." I was listening to this on the radio the other day about Billy Graham, one of his daughters. She had turned away from God many years ago, moving to California. She shared, though, at her dad's funeral because she had come back to Christ. And when Billy Graham died in his funeral, she shared how after her second failed marriage, she traveled all the way back to North Carolina. And she said after what happened when she went back home, that was the greatest thing in her mind that Billy Graham, this worldwide evangelist, had ever done. Because when she came there to the driveway of their home and she was starting to go up the driveway, there her dad, Billy Graham, was walking out with open arms to welcome his prodigal daughter back home. See, the point is, repentance is about God's grace, his compassion. It's about the restoration of the relationship that sin mars, and how God is not looking for acts of penance or certain things we do to make things right. God wants his people back with him when we turn and return back to him. God wants us to know the grace he's given us in his son Jesus, and experience his favor once again, to return back to me with all your heart, says the Lord. Secondly, we've got to rend our heart. That's the second thing here. Do you notice what Joel said about repentance, about addressing our sin? Not only do we return in real repentance, but within this is a rendering of your hearts before the Lord. The Lord says, "Turn to me with all your heart." And when the inward is genuine, you see, then the outward actions can follow genuinely. Fasting, weeping, mourning. But the key is verse 13. Rend your heart, not your garments. You see, when our hearts are broken over our sin inwardly, then the outward acts can be real and genuine and appropriate. The problem is that even Christians at times, we can get so much in the pattern of external acts and just switch on the external religious acts without inward contrition and heartbrokenness over our sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow produces true repentance, returning over sin. God, one man said, wants them to see their relation with him has been broken, spiritually dead, and let the impact of that break their hearts so they will return back to the Lord. The point is, when we sense how our sin grieves the Spirit, grieves the Lord, breaking his heart, and why that is true, and how our sins are at the heart of severing and deterring our relationship with God, then we're on the road to real repentance and returning back to God. Yet outward expression is important. You know, one man said, one of the sure signs of the work of the Spirit, this guy said, especially in men, and true repentance, is outward weeping. Pryor said, God longs for them to return to him with all their hearts, and also makes it clear they must rend their hearts. This means to return in repentance means having hearts broken deeply over our sin. That God wants our whole hearts in relationship to him, but that means a broken heart over sin. Psalm 51, we read it, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. So brokenheartedness, wholeheartedness, pictures the heart of God for his own people. That's God's heart. And God wants us to know and have our hearts like his heart. To be like it said about David. He was a man after God's own heart. That's what it means. This is the only way we're restored. The only way we grow to live in repentance and return. And our hearts and our lives are changed. We return to the Lord and we rend our hearts, not our garments. And number three, we remember God's compassion. You see that? For God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in kindness, and He relents from doing harm. So we return to the Lord, rending our hearts, because we remember God's faithfulness. God is not like us. When we're faithless, He remains faithful, Paul said. We remember, as Habakkuk prayed, in your wrath, God, remember mercy. Of course, what Joel is remembering is what God said in Exodus when Moses interceded for the people, that God would relent when they had turned in idolatry from God and God could show His wrath. But Moses interceded and God showed mercy and revealed His great character. But we remember His compassions. And number four, we refocus on the hope. Refocus on the hope as we address sin and to return to the Lord in repentance. Refocus on that. Look at what he says. Who knows, verse 14, if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. The point first in this, folks, is repentance is always humble. It's not presumptuous. We don't come to God asking and with expectations of what we want or how we think God will do it. We're not trying to twist God's arm, but we're trusting in God's mercies, in God's grace. If we know, for example, in a human relationship, we know we've consistently hurt someone in our family, let's say, it's going to be hard to believe, isn't it, over time, that when we go to them, that we're going to receive a favorable response, right? That might deter us from doing it. We'll think that, you know, they're not going to listen to me. It's going to be hard to build that bridge. But Joel says, remember the Lord. Return to the Lord. Refocus on the hope. He says, return knowing the character of God, knowing you can trust Him. And he says, who knows? That implies they trust God. They have everything to gain and nothing to lose because God is gracious. We don't control God, but we come to God knowing He's a God of grace, knowing His character never fails, knowing though He is God and we're not. There's humility in it. There's a balance in prayer, isn't there, and in the Christian life, that we come with confidence, but not in ourselves. And we come with humility to God, knowing that He alone is the one who is gracious and in control. But we look to Him. We come humbly, not insistent, but grateful and hopeful, looking to our great God as we turn to the Lord. And then finally, as we close, and we're going to hit this more next week, but just briefly, we decide. Look at 15 to 17. What you see in all of these verses is acting, taking action, deciding. The final response we'll see next Sunday more as we get into it more. Joel calls the people to blow the trumpet again. But this time, did you notice, it's in uniting all the people together. Getting them all together, the elders down to the mothers with the nursing babies. Do you see that in 15 to 17? Get all the people together. As the leaders consecrate a fast, they show the people with actions of seriousness, the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of repentance. But most of all, in action and deciding, they are showing the Lord together how seriously they're taking that. We saw a taste of that last week, a bit of that. But the priests represented the people to God and God to the people, and they were to show this in uniting the people together in a sacred assembly. The point is, in this, nothing was more important than this. Did you notice that? Nothing is more important than this united act of sorrow for their sin, showing genuine understanding of their sin and the desire to turn back to God together to be restored so God's people and God's name would be honored. Verse 17. So important, the priests gave directions, didn't they, of what you say when you pray. So important that even weddings were put on hold. But it's the idea of action. It's the idea of deciding and doing it together and looking to the Lord to return to Him, to ask for His grace, to ask for revival and renewal in our lives, in the churches, in the world, through Christ. So let's come to Him now as we close and ask for His grace, as we ask for God to do what He alone can do in our hearts and lives, but in the lives of those around us we love and we know that need the Lord. Let's turn to Him now. Gracious Lord, we come before You today, and we're thankful for Your Word, Lord, and a place maybe in Joel we've not thought that much about, though we know some of it. Lord, I pray that You'll use Your Word in our lives to remind us most of all, Lord, that You are faithful. Lord, You are true. Lord, You are holy. But You are a God who is not like us. You're a God faithful to Your promises. You're a God who, in Your grace, nothing in ourselves, nothing we can do to make it happen, but in Your grace, Lord, when we repent, You're a God who relents. You're a God who shows mercy. You're a God who wants us to continue to look to You, and when we've strayed, Lord, to return back to You and to know Your heart and Your grace more and more. Give us those hearts, Lord, that are from You and in Christ, that You'll use us, Lord, in this world, that we'll point others to Your amazing love and Your compassion and Your truth. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.